Dr. Mike Stallard is the seminary dean at Baptist Bible Seminary, and he's the director of their PhD program, and he, of course, is a professor of systematic theology. He's been there since 1994, so this will be his 17th year. His wife, Cindy, is not able to be here, but they have three children, two sons who are in the ministry and a daughter who is a student there at Baptist Bible College. He's a frequent speaker at the Conservative Theological Society, the Pre-Trib Study Group, and the Evangelical Theological Society, and he assisted in work on Wilmington's Bible Handbook. Also published two recent books related to prophecy, which we're excited about. One of the interesting things I think about this was that he was a technical advisor to the Israeli Air Force concerning F-15 jet fighters. We're glad he's here with us, and we're glad he can spend the time with us. And so let's welcome Dr. Mike Stallard.
On the airplane, coming down, you know, they have these magazines, the U.S. Airways. Well, some people say the U.S. Carewaves. U.S. Airways magazine, you know, it's in the back of the front, see in front of you. And I was appalled by this. I don't know if this would upset you or not. See if I can find it. I marked it, but who knows if I lost it. Yeah, it's right after the page where they got the old guy who's 80 years old and looks like he's been lifting weights for 150 years. I have an article here it's kind of an excerpt of an article, a book called Original Sinners. And the subtitle is A New Interpretation of Genesis. And this is U.S. Airways magazine. I want you to read some of this. This is the beginning. When I was a boy, a measure of goodness was the number of gold stars beside one's name. On the chart in the Sunday school room in our church in Pasadena, Texas, these stars earned by a successful recitation of the books of the Bible and regular recitations of select verses. Sunday school, training union, Think Sunday Night School, and Royal Ambassadors, a service evangelism club for schoolboys, as many as three church services a week, 2 weeks of vacation Bible school at the beginning of every summer, plus a week of summer church camp with its Bible study, and three services per day, and one or more week-long revivals a year, a few under large clay red tents. To grow up in the Southern Baptist Church of the 50s was to stand beneath a waterfall of words from and about Scripture. Central to Baptist doctrine was the insistence that the Bible was true as it was written, and I accepted this even as I began to notice what appeared to be discrepancies. So it was more from curiosity than rebelliousness that I began to ask questions. It seems I asked too many of them and of the wrong sort, as I was expelled and sent home with a note that read, "Johnny can come back to Sunday school when he stops asking so many questions." With orders from my mother to keep my mouth shut, I was allowed back the following Sunday, but I never quite returned. As the years passed, I continued to separate from the idea of the Bible's literal truth until finally I put it away. And then the rest of his article talks about his migration to the Roman Catholic Church and then to the Episcopalian Church. U.S. Airways magazine on airplanes in the month of January 2011. I'm going to write him a letter, I think, the CEO, and say, "Why do you choose to offend customers? You know, that article offends me." But that article accurately reflects the culture that you and I live in. This guy goes on to talk about how we need to study the metaphors and the poetry of Genesis and not the literal truth. So with that in mind, I have been mulling over these things for a long time, and I've been speaking to various schools and various ministry opportunities about truth, scripture, and culture. And I've got three pictures up there. One, of course, is someone who is writing one of the scrolls of scripture. Then that represents the word scripture, but then I have kind of highlighted the globe there, the picture of the earth from outer space representing the universe or reality. Truth, whatever reflects reality. Then I have culture, and since I'm an Alabama graduate, I have a picture of Alabama at the football stadium there. And we are certainly a sports crazy culture. And some people today are in mourning from games yesterday. I won't mention any names, but in his initials, one of them, his initials is Jonathan Rinker. I mourned about halfway through the season, so I didn't make it to mourn this weekend. But a lot of other things in our culture, too, you watch the cable news shows and you see the culture wars that we are in. And we are certainly deep in them. And we are, as a country, very polarized. In the midst of this stands those of us who have an allegiance to our country and are patriotic, but who above that have an allegiance to Christ and believe in Him with all of our hearts, and we reject the notion that Genesis is a bunch of fairy tales and that all it has to offer us is metaphors and poetry. But let's examine the world we're in and then see what Jesus has to say about that. The world we live in is characterized perhaps best by the word postmodern or postmodernism. And you've heard a lot about this. But I want to give you my four words, how I define postmodernism. The first word that I use to define it is mysticism. Mysticism is something that's subjective. Truth is something that comes from inside of me. It's not something that is external to me. If you're a Star Trek fan, I don't know how many of you might be. I'm a Trekkie from way back. There's a Star Trek movie where they go in search of God. And at the end of the movie, Captain Kirk is looking out the window at the stars, and the final concluding remark of the whole movie is, maybe God is not out there, maybe He is in here. And he points to himself. That is the spirit, the mystical, subjective spirit that is certainly part of the postmodern world in which you and I live. Second is the term relativism. In a nutshell, that means I'm okay, you're okay. Truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. As one engineer once told me, he said, there's more than one way to score a touchdown. But the fact of the matter is, there are some ways you can't score a touchdown, as the sports teams yesterday revealed. Then the third word is tolerance. I find this one extremely unseemly. There's a lot of discussion about the word tolerance and how we ought to tolerate our body. And lately, because of the shootings in Tucson, the discussion that has erupted over civility in our language. I find it almost surrealistic to listen to people talk about that, especially people who don't believe what you and I believe. And they insist on tolerance, but yet they will not tolerate us. I've been in dialogue with Tom Cratonmaker. He is a contributor to the USA Today newspaper. And he's written articles trashing the pre-trib rapture doctrine that you guys believe, that I believe. And he wrote a book entitled Onward, Christian Athletes, in which he challenged the monopoly in sports in America, sports ministry in America, of evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And his whole book is about that. And he says we should have the fellowship of religious athletes, not the fellowship of Christian athletes. And he proposes in his book the idea of us getting all together. And he says, I still want you evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. I want you to have a place. I don't want you to go away. I want you to have a place like everybody else. But what you need to do so you can have that place with us is quit talking about Jesus, the gospel, and hell. And if you do that, you can have a place with us. I emailed back and forth several times, and I said to him, that's quite intolerant. What you're saying is, I can only have a place at the table with you if you, if I give in to your demand that I leave the stuff that's most important to me on the sideline. Now, how can that be tolerance? But yet it is held up as the cherished virtue of the postmodern age. And the fourth one is probably the worst one in a way. And that is, in the postmodern world, they actually relish uncertainty. If you want to win an argument, just say it's uncertain. Or you're being too simplistic. Or it's more complicated than that. Don't give me a scripture. Everything's uncertain. And of course, what that does is put dispensationalism, what we believe, totally at odds with the postmodern spirit, because you and I cannot celebrate uncertainty. We believe that God has given us a more sure word of prophecy. He has spoken in space and time. And as Francis Schaeffer said, He's the God who is there, and He is not silent. And so that is the spirit of the age. And if you were to go to the secular campuses in this state, it'd be no different than anywhere else, and you will find this. Well, what does Jesus have? Well, one more thing before I get to Jesus. There are some evangelicals who actually teach and believe in postmodernism. They are a new array of theologians. And what they're teaching is this, that there are three things that come together and give us our theology: the Bible, tradition, and culture. And what they say, and they use a big word, perichoretic, you see it up there on the screen, the perichoretic dance. Well, forget the word perichoretic. It means interpenetration. All these things, Bible, tradition, culture, are so intertwined that you can't separate them. Your tradition is your church background. The culture is some form of American culture. And the Bible's there, and although they try to say the Bible's still supreme, in the end, in the dance, the Bible loses out. And of course, in my Baptist background, my Baptist tradition and culture, the word dance is not a good word. But this kind of dance is even worse, because it diminishes and devalues the Bible itself. And you and I cannot accept that. So, let's go to Jesus and see what Jesus has to say relative to these things. And I want to invite your attention to Matthew chapter 22. So if you take your Bibles and look at Matthew 22, I want to look at the series of questions. They're well known, they're famous questions in the encounters that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders. And I started doing this, thinking about this, many years ago as I began to deal with postmodernism, and I asked this question: when we look in the Bible, do people in the Bible act like postmodernism is true? That's the way the universe operates, with mysticism and relativism and all those things. And the fact of the matter is, nobody in the Bible lives and speaks as if postmodernism is true. And so as we come to Matthew 22, I want to begin with a specific verse in Matthew 21 as background. If you look at chapter 21, verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet." Now, he just told a series of parables. He's going to tell one more, and then we get into our section. And what's interesting is that you and I often misread the parables. We tend to moralize the parables in personal application for ourselves. Instead, most of the parables that Jesus taught were about Israel or Israel's leaders and their rejection of the Messiah, and sometimes the Gentiles coming in, which we know happens in the church age. And here it tells us that when the Pharisees heard the parables, they understood that the parables were about them, their rejection of the Messiah. That's what Jesus was talking about. And so they try to seize him, much like they seized John the Baptist, and John the Baptist ended up with Herod getting him. In a similar situation, they want to seize Jesus and remove him, because he was doing them so much damage. And when they couldn't do that because of the crowds, and so instead, they go to a bit of terrorist subterfuge, going after Jesus through intellectual questions, trying to trap him and give him some kind of dilemma that he gets stuck in and have a problem with. And so that's what we find here in chapter 22, Matthew 22, and there are four sets of questions. The first one is given by the Pharisees and the Herodians, the second one by the Sadducees, third one by the lawyer, and the last one is actually Jesus himself turning the tables back on them. So let's begin with the first question, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And let's look at that text beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. There's that word, trap. Their intent to get him. Now, how did they do that? Verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, that's interesting. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians together. Did you know that the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies? The Pharisees, probably the most legalistic bunch of them all, but they believed the book, all the Old Testament, and they believed in a future resurrection. There are some good things about the Pharisees, even though there were some bad things. The Herodians were more of a political party. They favored Herod. See, the Pharisees hated the Romans and their dominance of Israel. But the Herodians loved the Herod family, who was sponsored by Rome. So you have two camps, the pro-Moses camp and the pro-Roman camp. And they come together with this dilemma, and they probably came up with the dilemma together as they talked it out. Let's go ask him, who's he going to side with, the Pharisees or the Herodians? And his answer to that might give him into trouble. Notice, if you come on down, verse 17, the actual trap and the question. Verse 16 says first that they kind of flatter Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Did you know that's a true statement? But they didn't believe it. Then their trap is in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The dilemma that's posed is that if Jesus says, yeah, it's okay to pay a poll tax to Caesar, then the pro-Moses party, the Pharisees, would be upset. And it would almost appear to be against Moses. At least people would make him to appear to be against Moses. If he said it's not lawful, then he's got the Roman authorities upset at him, and they might haul him off. So he's on the horns of a dilemma, and of course they think he has no way out. Let's look at his response. First, he shows some discernment in verse 18. He perceives their malice. He understands this is a trap. Of course, he knew it was coming before they did. And then he says, why are you testing me? You hypocrites, you don't handle such issues any better than anybody else. You have the same problems because you take one side or the other. So why don't you have the same dilemma? And then in verse 19, he gives a command. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. I have a picture of it up there, a denarius. You see on the front an inscription in the back there. Show it to me. Give it to me. And then he has a question. And I picture him holding it up like this. Whose inscription likeness is this? And of course they have to give the answer. This is Caesar's. In fact, this is Tiberius, the Caesar at that time. And then Jesus gives his application. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We've heard that for a long time. That's a famous passage. And it's one that, quite honestly, I sometimes don't like. April 15 comes to mind. I somehow wish Jesus had given a different answer. But he didn't, and that's why I pay my taxes. And Jesus' answer sides with no one, but reminds them of a larger truth. The larger truth is that God has ordained the government. God himself has told us to obey the truth, the government obligations, Romans 13. Of course, that hasn't been written yet, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 28 and many of the passages in the Proverbs, you can make a case that God has divinely instituted authority. And Jesus says, you must honor that. And this is something that God has allowed the Caesar to do. And if that's his, and it's in his domain, you must pay it. And by the way, this is speculation. I can't prove this from the Bible. But I picture Jesus, when he says that, flipping the coin back at him. But Jesus, in doing this and saying it this way, is reminding them that the law still holds, that the way of Moses is still there, because it is God who gave the law of Moses, is the God who has ordained authority and structures over us. And so in the end, they are left without the dilemma that they had tried to trap him with. And the implications for Bible interpretation for us: Jesus in this passage does not go to a specific passage and talk about it, but he does synthesize all some principles that we find in the Scriptures, and it teaches us that it's possible to know with certainty how to answer such questions. And Jesus does that. And in doing so, tells us that postmodernism is not true. The second question is probably the most interesting of all the ones, at least to me. Not more important necessarily, but just more interesting. It's the account of Jesus and the Sadducees. It says, on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Now, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees usually were the ones who owned the high priest position. They were the aristocrats. They were the smaller group than the Pharisees, but the ones who had more power. The Sadducees also had some special beliefs. It goes on to say that. It says that there is no resurrection. They deny the fact that people can be raised from the dead. They also denied angels. Our text does not say that they denied angels, but we know from verse 30, Jesus kind of throws that in a little bit. They're like angels in heaven, reminding them that there are angels. In fact, the Sadducees just rejected flat out a supernatural world. They accepted the existence of God. But other than that, it's more like deism. God wound the world up, threw it out there, and there's no God now in terms of actively being involved. And when you die, that's it. That's who the Sadducees were. And so they come to Jesus and they have a trap. And the trap, verse 24 through 28, very interesting trap. It said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Now, we know right away that this is a concocted story and not something that actually happened. Because you know, by the third or fourth brother, they would have wised up and not married her. So it's a concocted story to trap Jesus. And in their minds, What they have done is extend the idea of marriage and propagation, all those things, into heaven. The Bible never extends it to that, but they assume, it's a false assumption on their part, that those things of marriage would be extended to the afterlife. And if there was an afterlife, there would be a dilemma, a problem that Jesus would have to resolve. How would the current family things be extended into that heaven? That's an interesting question. Jesus gives a very clear response. Notice what he says. You are wrong. Verse 29, you are mistaken. I want to tell you something. A pure postmodernist can't say that. That's one of the things that's kind of nice to argue with the postmodernists. You know, you can always tell him, you can't tell me I'm wrong. Because he can't. He doesn't believe in absolute truth, so how can he tell me I'm absolutely wrong? And Jesus tells them, you are wrong. It's possible for him to speak to people who disagreed with him and his beliefs and tell them they're wrong. And today, you and I would be considered judgmental for making such a statement. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says we can look to others and say they're wrong. Now, he doesn't do it in a hateful way, but he says, you're wrong. And then he says, you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the scriptures that you have. Verse 29. Not understanding the scriptures. When you say, well, does the Old Testament teach the resurrection? I've heard it said the New Testament teaches it, but the Old Testament does not. That's not true. The Old Testament does teach the resurrection. Job teaches it in Job 19. If I had time, we could turn there. Isaiah 26 teaches it. Daniel 12:2 teaches the physical resurrection at the end of the tribulation period for the Old Testament saints. And for those who are unsaved, there's a time coming when even the unsaved will be raised from the dead. But, you know, the Sadducees only believed in the authority of the first five books. They really didn't believe in the authority of the rest of the Bible. And every one of those examples I gave you were from the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus knows that. And I think that's why he does the next thing. If you come down to verse 31, he gives us the example of the patriarchs. Verse 31 and 32, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus' argument turns on the idea that God is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob presently live. And of course, from the human standpoint, they're dead and gone. And Jesus is reminding them, no, the patriarchs are still alive. Yeah, their bones are buried there in Hebron. But their spirits are alive in the afterlife, awaiting the day of their resurrection. And Jesus says, if there's no afterlife, how can God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And of course, he's quoting that from Exodus 3, one of the most important chapters to anyone who takes the books of Moses seriously. And so the Sadducees would be forced to take a look at that. And Jesus knows that. Jesus is masterful. Did you know that? He's just masterful. We have a wonderful Savior. But notice also it says, not only do you not understand the Scriptures, you don't understand the power of God. Now, Jesus does not elaborate on that. But the fact of the matter is, and I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow. Did you know that it's a puny miracle when God raises somebody from the dead? I said that right. It's a puny miracle. It's easy for God. Let me say it that way. Who is God? He's the great creator. The one who created everything out of nothing can raise one body from the dead. That's why Ken Ham is right. You need to start with creation. It's perhaps one of the most important doctrines for our day, that there is a creator God who exists. And if you have a creator God, then it's a small thing to believe in the resurrection. And Jesus reminds them there is power in God. Jesus talked about the nature of heaven and angels. It's going to be with no marriage will not be there, no propagating of the race. What are the implications of this for Bible interpretation? When you think through postmodernism and all that we've been talking about, Jesus treats the Bible with a lot of precision. He doesn't come to the Bible here. I mean, he's dealing with actual texts. And he's not dealing as if it's vague. It's something that can be knowable. It's something that is there that we can understand and apply to our lives. And so Jesus once again tells us that he is not a postmodernist. Then we have Jesus and the lawyer, the third question. The lawyer is someone who is experienced and excelled in understanding the law. Talking about the law of Moses, not the laws of the United States of America here. And of course, the best analogy would be your professors. And you have good professors here. The ones who teach you the Bible. They would be like the lawyers of that day, as the word is used in this place. The test is in verse 35 and 36, and it does say that he's testing him. Although the test here is not quite as obvious as to what it might be. And in verse 36, the question is this: Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And what the lawyer's doing. And it's the Pharisees again who send him, and he himself is probably a Pharisee. And the question is an attempt to embroil Jesus in all of the arguing that's going on and all the debate, because they were arguing about all the details of the law and which one might be the top one. And Jesus flies right through that. And I think this is fascinating in his answer. He tells them what the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. We've heard that. He answered the question. Why doesn't he stop? He offers them something they had not asked for. The second greatest commandment. Verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these from different parts of the Pentateuch. And then he says a synthesis statement in verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments consisted of those that had the vertical relationship and those that had the horizontal relationship with people. The vertical relationship with God, horizontal with people, the Ten Commandments cover those two things. And all the other details of the Bible are various facets that you could categorize that way. And what Jesus is telling us is that it is possible to read the Scriptures and make these generalizations, draw things together, and see what the big ideas are. We can do that. Yes, he's God, but he's using the Scriptures. And he's reminding us that the Scriptures offer that to us. You know what that means? That means that he's telling us that the Bible is understandable. God's not hiding from us. Now, yeah, I know there's some parts of the Bible that are hard. But Jesus is saying, you can understand this stuff. And you can pull it together and make sense of it as a whole. And a postmodernist struggles with that. Because I have my little section of truth, you have your little section of truth. Jesus says you can see all of it. The final question is Jesus. And again with the Pharisees. And the question is in verse 42. the initial question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They give an answer that's actually a good answer. The Christ is the son of David. And that's true. You remember the blind man crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." What he meant was, "Messiah, Christ, have mercy on me." That was the tag. They knew the Christ was going to be a son of David, someone who descended from in the line of David. So their answer is correct. And then Jesus gives a retort. Then how do you handle Psalm 110, verse 1? Now, he doesn't say it that way. He quotes it. Verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and here's the quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? The Bible says after this, no one dared to ask him a question. And I can see why. There are theological implications here. And Jesus is saying, if you had paid attention to that little detail in the text, you would have understood that the Messiah is something more than a man, or that something strange and special is happening in the person of Jesus, of Christ. And they didn't get that. They missed that little detail. And of course, the hermeneutical implication is that you and I must understand the details. And in fact, Jesus is telling us that the details matter and we can understand the Bible. Some final thoughts as I wrap this up. And tomorrow we'll do the same thing with Paul. Look at Paul and truth in Acts 17. Was Jesus certain about the truth? And the answer is yes. He does not treat the truth as if it is an uncertain, relativistic thing. And was Jesus certain about the Bible's teaching? Yes. Over and over. And as for you, as Christ followers, do you accept his way in this matter? There are a lot of things that cause people, and young people especially, to reject. And even in a Bible college, you know, at our college, we have students who are still searching and still wondering if all of this is really right. Some people reject because, well, Christ's way has a lot of detailed responsibilities to live up to. I mean, there's actually some things that Christians can't do. You've noticed that, right? And there's some things the school won't let you do. Well, that's a good thing. Okay? There are detailed responsibilities to live up to. Sometimes young people are rejecting their oppressive parents who maybe were harsh about their faith and didn't understand how to teach it well to their kids. Maybe some young people have media overload. I saw a cartoon that said, this blog post has been commented on 12 times, tweeted 22 times, read 3 times. So much noise out there now. It's hard, and it's just hard to kind of concentrate on what Jesus has to say. And then harsh Christians in general. And I'm so grateful that even though I did not become a Christian until I was 20 years old, senior in college, now, I've been in church one time before I was 20 years old. I'm so thankful that in that period of time, I never ran into anybody that I thought was a harsh Christian. Because some people react. And I was in a church, West Huntsville Baptist Church, on a Sunday morning. During the public invitation, go forward time, they sang, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and strife, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come." And on the 8th stanza, I went forward. And it wasn't going forward that saved me. It wasn't praying that saved me. I trusted Christ in my heart, depended upon Him as my only hope for heaven, and He forgave me. And I received that day a certain hope. And the postmodernists of our day want to take that certainty away from us. I say to you, don't let them. The gospel is not old news. It is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your written word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the certainty that we have in you. Lord, I pray for these students. I pray you'd help them in these few days that we have together to think about these things and to advance in their understanding of Scripture and their walk with you. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.